Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And I thank you, as I've been talking earlier with everyone, just about the trip out to California and the memorial service for my father-in-law and how well it went. You've answered the prayers of a lot of people. How well Diane did in the midst of all that with her physical state. Father, I just praise you for it. And Father, I also thank you for how beautiful it is when we got back home and seeing everything blooming out. And that's just refreshing to see. Tonight, as we go through ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church, give us insights we might understand better, even how we fit within it, so that we might glorify you in our positions. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll ask you the questions that I had marked out, which I think I have correct in here, and I will answer the ones that I didn't ask you, just so you can have that completion. So, so Stella, I will be calling you. You'll be number four. So I'll just call on you and say, you know, what's your answer? And we'll talk about it a bit. Some of these are pretty simple, which is why I didn't ask you. First, number one, what is the basic idea of the Greek word for church? So we start with Nancy again. Sit in the front row. You get to be first.
I wrote that it's an assembly of believers in a local congregation or believers in a particular region or the universal church.
Okay, so it can be used different ways. The Greek term ekklesia just means called out assembly. And so this is specifically then the called out assembly of believers in a local area, but church universal, it can go up to that too. All right, two, define the Lord's universal Christian church. So we'll put that to Sam.
This is only of saved people who are involuntarily joined to Jesus of salvation by the Holy Spirit.
So the physical manifestation isn't the same as the reality of the manifestation. So the universal church are actual believers, but the physical church that we see is a mixture. Okay, I didn't ask three. Where does the first direct reference to the universal church occur in Scripture? Matthew 16:18 is the first direct reference when Jesus says he will build his church. There are two other references that allude to it. The first is Matthew 3:11, when he refers to the Holy Spirit who's going to baptize them. The church begins with the baptism of believers. And another reference in John 10:16, when Jesus refers that he has other sheep, while the church is the other sheep. So two veiled references and one very direct reference.
What was the first one,
Matthew 6:18? Matthew 3:11 and John 10:16.
No, the first one, the direct
reference. Matthew 16:18. Okay, in his prediction about the church in Matthew 16:18, what did Jesus say and what did he not say? Well, he said he would build his church. He did not say what the church would be or when it would start. That's pretty simple. Five, I didn't ask, at what time did the universal church begin? It began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Six, what three facts support this view? The Holy Spirit came upon the people that made up the church on that day, and that was what Jesus said would happen. And then second, Peter referred to these events as the beginning in Acts 11:15-16. So that's the beginning of the church. And then C, interest in the church is by baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all baptized by one Spirit. And that did not happen until Pentecost. So those three facts, the church begins at Pentecost. All right, seven. We finally got to Jason. In what two ways is the Lord constructing the universal church?
He's building his church quantitatively through evangelism by saving sinners and qualitatively by ministering to save people.
Okay, so there's more and they become spiritually mature. So both are part of it. Eight, I didn't ask, but what three means did the Lord construct the universal church? That's pretty easy. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, and his people are part of the church. So all that is part of what's used by God to build the church. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know the gospel. Without the Holy Spirit, no one could get saved. And he's chosen to use his church to be the ones who proclaim the gospel. Nine, why is he using those means? Jesus is using these means because he does his work as a man seated at the right hand of the Father. So he's using means of us to do the work on his behalf. 10, in addition to regeneration, by what means the Holy Spirit doing his part in the construction? Well, regeneration of the unsaved and sanctification of the saved. So those we hit in pneumatology. So, Stella, we're up to question 11. Of all the redeemed of the ages, what saved people belong to the universal church? I gave you the tough question.
Oh, did you? Well, I've just got a short answer. So just those who get saved between Pentecost and rapture.
Yep. There's a lot of confusion that gets in this one, and I do like the way Berkman has carefully defined out the churches from Pentecost to rapture, because we are a subset of all the people of God. And too often, especially with covenant theology, there is a mixture of using allegorical ideas of how to interpret the scripture that puts the church back in the Old Testament, or the church is replaced with that, so they want to make it all the same. And it's not. And either the same during the rapture or after the rapture or during the millennium. The church has already been defined out. So we're a subset of all the people of God.
So all the people, Pastor, is called what? The kingdom of God? Or
would be the kingdom, his kingdom. So we're a subset of all
That's
saved.
A superset. Yeah, it's the kingdom.
Yeah, so we're just a subset of the whole. You know, we'll talk about Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, but there's actually a little narrowing there, is because during the tribulation, there will be a lot of people saved. They're not part of the church. The church has already been defined out. And then there's those saved in the millennium. They're also part of the people of God, but they're not part of the church. It's a separate entity, a subset.
So the only people that are actually considered is Israel would be the reformed Israelites then, right? They wouldn't be people during the tribulation saved.
No, they're not. No, well, the nation of Israel, yes, they're still the nation of Israel, and there'll be people saved out of the nation of Israel. In fact, at the end, there's only the saved, the only ones can be left. So, hence, all Israel will be saved, because that's the only ones can be left. So, they're still the nation of Israel, and now the nation of Israel, and the nation is still his people. He has called those that are his spiritually as well. So, that's Old Testament and New Testament. Currently, if you're Jewish and you are saved during this age, you're part of the church as well. So you're part of God's people as a descendant of Abraham, and you're part of God's people as those that he's called out as his church. Okay, back to Nancy. Describe the two aspects of baptism of or with the Holy Spirit.
You are baptized into Christ to receive forgiveness of sins and participate in his spiritual life, union with Christ. And then you're also baptized into Christ's body to form in the universal church, union with other believers into the universal
church. Exactly. So back to Psalm 13, what are the functions of the universal church?
Church functions is Jesus' mystical body. The Lord chooses people on earth to build his church, and the church functions. Jesus is right. The who comprises church, you have special relationship with him.
Okay, 14, I did not ask. Give the time of the following events. Universal Church is espousal or betrothal, preparation, marriage, and wedding feast. Betrothal took place at the cross. Preparation is occurring in the present time. Wedding will take place after the rapture of the church. And marriage feast will take place in heaven during the tribulation. Berkman places that for some reason after the second coming, and I'm not sure why. If you look at in Revelation 19, 7 through 10, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb and the feast. It's after that, verse 11, you have the second coming. So Jesus returns riding his horse with the saints with him. So that occurs after the listing of the marriage. So there's nothing there to indicate that's not in sequence. There's nothing to indicate there's something else that happens later. So I'm not exactly sure why he puts it after the beginning of the millennium, but he does.
So the same people have a different view of what the second coming is, right? Because the second coming you just referred to was talking about the judgment, right?
Correct. So the second coming, there's the first coming during the rapture, or the first coming was this coming at the incarnation. Okay, the rapture is not a coming, because he does not come physically and touch down on earth. He appears, we will see him in the sky, but he doesn't come to earth. And the second coming, he comes and physically touches down on Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. and then all the events in the Old Testament start taking place very rapidly, and the millennium begins. So each of these are distinct, and we'll talk more about that in the eschatology section. 15, in what ways the universal church the Lord's fullness? According to Berkman, the universal church is the Lord's fullness in the sense that Eve completed Adam by becoming his wife and being a loving companion, helper, and friend. And the church is the loving companion, helper, and friend to Christ. And at present, the church has entered into a spiritual relationship with Christ and can pray or communicate with God, serve him, be a friend through our worship and obedience. And in future glory, the church will complete Christ's joy. I didn't ask 16, in what ways the universal church blessed beyond measure? Well, it's blessed beyond measure for a lot of reasons, but we partake in the Lord's inheritance, we share in his glory, and we enjoy Christ's love and fellowship forever. That's beyond anything we can really understand. All right, we're back to C17. Did I leave off you, Jason? Or did I? You just answered, right?
Yeah, no.
All right, so we're at Stella.
No, no.
No, yours? Okay, Jason. Okay, I lose track of who I've asked. 17.
God's mercy is currently being directed towards the saved Jews and Gentiles to carry out the gospel message. Israel still has a place in God's plan to be redeemed and inherit the land that was promised them. Don't really have anything else, though. So.
Well, that's the essence of it.
Okay.
Real key thing is, and this is one of the problems with the trying to make the church the replacement of Israel. Israel has specific promises, and that includes the land. There is no promises to the church for the land. We don't need any land. We're with Christ. But Israel as a nation, they have promises of land, a number of people. So the Abrahamic covenant, those promises all will be fulfilled. And that's a huge difference. Okay.
So,
yes, Stella.
So I was trying to think in the millennium. So the saved Jews will live in Israel, right?
Well, a lot of them will be just like now. A lot want to live there, but they will also be emissaries. You have to kind of remember the Jews originally were chosen by God to be his emissaries throughout the world. They were supposed to represent God and proclaim God to the world. They didn't do so. And that's part of the reason for the church is we ended up replacing that aspect of the Jewish nation. We're the ones who went out to proclaim. And that's why even in 1 Corinthians 14, when it talks about speaking in tongues, it's actually referring to when the Jews hear people proclaiming the glories of God in a tongue, not Hebrew, they will know that Isaiah 11 has been fulfilled. And that's what happened. So the church became the major means by which God does that. Now there's Jewish believers and, you know, they're still doing the same kind of thing, but the nation didn't fulfill its purpose. So during the millennium, they're still going to have a purpose to proclaim God. And although ones that are left will be believers that will proclaim God. So that's still fulfilling part of their purpose that God set them apart as a nation from the very beginning. Does that make a little more sense?
I was just trying to think, if we're all the bride of Christ, all the bride of Christ won't live in Israel, will they?
No, no. The bride of Christ is going to be the church. And that would be made of Gentiles and Jews. At the rapture, the church is defined. Now there'll be people who will be saved during the tribulation period. And it will only be people who are saved that enter into the millennium. All those who are unregenerate, those who took the mark of the beast, they will be judged at the beginning, or they'll be dead because they're going to be wiped out in God's purging. Of the earth, and then at the end of the millennium, they're resurrected and they're judged. So during the millennium, it's only those who are alive and survive the tribulation, they will be saved, they will populate the earth. Those who had died, and that would include the church, we will reign with Christ as part of his actually functioning bureaucracy. If you want to believe in miracles, here's a big miracle, a bureaucracy that functions. So that would be part of what we're doing. So no, we won't, not everybody will be in Israel. It's all that there's, you still have all the nations, and the nations will come to Israel to worship the Lamb, but we'll be part of whatever government functions he's going to have throughout the millennium. So eventually you get a government job.
That's going into millennium.
Those who have transferred to millennium are those who were alive at the end of the tribulation. And the only ones to be alive left at the end of the tribulation will be those who are saved. And then they repopulate the earth
during the
tribulation. So the tribulation saints that survived, remember, most of them will be martyred, but the tribulation saints that survive, they populate the millennium. So, yeah, Nancy.
So the saved Jews who go into the millennium.
The saved Jews who were saved during the tribulation that go in the millennium, correct?
They live in Israel.
That's Israel.
Oh, most of them will, but again, a lot of them will. People move all over the place. They'll still move different places. And I would think they're going to be different places. They still are, have a responsibility to be God's emissaries as a nation. And now they should be fulfilling it, since they're all saved, with declaring the glories of God to the nations. Because remember, those who go in are initially saved, but they have kids. And every child that's ever been born is a sinner.
I'm just thinking, like, they have this dual, you know, they have this dual citizenship kind of, they are part of Israel, and then they're part of the church, so.
No.
They're not part.
They're not part of the church.
Oh, because they're
church,
millennium.
That's millennium, correct. Yeah. They're not part of the church. Gotcha. They're part of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, but they're not part of the church. The church is Pentecost to rapture.
So the actual, we're next to stop it.
We're thinking about the next.
We'll jump back into an eschatology. Okay.
I'll remember that question.
But these are good questions, because it is important to make that distinction between the church, who actually is the church, and not slop it over to before Pentecost, nor slop it over to after the rapture, because it's a different subset of all the people of God. So exactly how all of it was going to work out, he hasn't given us much detail, you know.
So after the rapture, no more church.
Correct. You still have the people of God, but it's not the church. It's something else. But still people of God. So they'd still be redeemed. They'd still be saved. But the bride of the Lamb would have already had the marriage feast. So, you know, they'll be added in, but we will have a particular function. Whatever specific that's going to be, that's not quite as clear, but we'll be serving Christ. And I will add this, okay? Our dwelling place will be with Christ. So we will have permanent homes, we'll be ambassadors to the earth. Does that make sense? Okay.
I don't want you to go any further.
We'll save that one. Okay. And we'll get to the New Jerusalem, which comes later. Later. Okay.
Hold on.
I got three in the tank right now. Okay. I don't want it. Ready.
We'll get to that, to eschatology. All right, back to Nancy. How is the universal church distinct from Christ's kingdom? We've been just answering that, okay? We've been talking about it. It's a subset of the kingdom, okay? The kingdom is all the redeemed of all ages. The church is only, again, those saved between Pentecost and the rapture, okay? So I'll let you have 19. When and where was the first local Christian church established?
It was established at Pentecost. And its members were Jesus' disciples.
And what city?
Jerusalem.
Okay. 20, describe the local church in its content, organization, practice, mission, and hope. We gave you a long one, Sam.
Yeah, so content is people in the certain place, organization, those who are in agreement with doctrine, policy, practice, and practice assembly, certain things that you do, assemble regularly, participate in the Lord's Supper, fellowship together, exercise spiritual gifts, exercise corrective discipline, and then there's a mission, witness to the gospel at home and abroad, expectation is for the imminent Amen, return of Christ.
Yeah, exactly. All right, 21. What kind of people should make up the membership of a local church? Should.
No. Yeah, that's should. What I thought. Yeah.
Should.
believe in the atoning work of Jesus that was sufficient to pay their sin debt and are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit and follow Christ's law.
Okay, and what kind of people actually do?
All forms of people.
All forms of people. So you got tares among the wheat. You got to keep that in mind. So what the local church may look like does not match what the actual church is, because we have tares sitting among
the people that's professing to be saved.
Yeah.
They profess it, and then it's not genuine. It's not true. So God knows.
Sometimes they don't even profess it. I mean, they come.
And yeah, they sometimes they don't even.
It's a cultural thing. Yeah. Social stuff.
Well, even here, I mean.
Or they're learning.
There are those who are coming. They're learning. They're not Christians yet. And there are those who just, they're ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They've been coming for years and, you know, still can't nail them down as well. What would happen if you die? Well, I'm not sure. It's like, okay, something's still missing. Then there are those who make false professions, and eventually it comes out. And that's why church discipline becomes important, because it starts ferreting out some of that. This one's false, okay, because they will not bend to what Christ commands them to do. And another thing I'll add here is that parachurch organizations, and there's a lot of them, they do not constitute the church. That becomes a problem, because sometimes they want to be like their own church, and they're not a church.
What's that?
Well, like, let's say, I will pick a missions organization. A missions organization is not the church.
Oh, I see.
A missions organization is a parachurch, para meaning alongside. It's an organization that comes alongside the church to hopefully help the church fulfill its responsibilities. So a missions organization should be working on behalf of the church in establishing new churches wherever they're going. So that's supposed to be an aid to. Another one comes quickly to mind would be campus ministries. That becomes a problem when that campus ministry wants to become its own entity. And that's not what it is. It should be an aid to the church, not a replacement. It's not a replacement. Because then what happens in these campus ministries, instead of having pastor, elders, deacons, deaconesses, it has whoever has been appointed by their organization to be the director of their organization. And it's not the same thing. So its polity gets way off. How it function becomes way off. So it should be assisting. Sort of like, you know, they have a Christian club now up on campus, and that we're very involved with the CIA. So, but that, at least the leaders currently do understand they're not a church. They are something to assist the church on campus by allowing us to minister to them, and then they can do ministry on campus. That's why we've had an emphasis on them coming here and why we're discipling them. Even though there's several churches involved, it really should be, it's a function of the churches. And one of the things that's currently happening is we're trying to strengthen those ties, even organizationally, to what's going on at campus, so that they actually are a function of the church and not just an independent organization, which gives them stability. Because unfortunately, campus organizations are inherently unstable. They're only there for a couple of years and they're gone. And you get a new one come in, and by the time you get them trained, they're gone. And so you need the stability of what's local to keep ministry on campus. Okay. So we're back to Stella, 22. I just did 21. 22, give reasons for being a member of a local church.
I think I missed that one.
Okay, well, what comes off to the top of your head? Why should you be a member of a church?
Fellowship.
Okay.
Learning to love each other.
Okay.
Worship.
Good.
Teaching. Prayer.
And pray together.
Witness.
When this comes to a local
church. In the body. Communion.
Okay, so that's through the church. The ordinances are practiced: communion, baptism. You're pretty good, very well, just off the top of your head.
Oh.
So the local church is the organization by which then all the commands we're given as believers take place and function. Okay, the organization itself also gives the accountability that's necessary and the means by which we can determine things like who should be supported for missions, making sure that sound doctrine is going to be what's being taught, because we're actually an organization where accountability is there, mutual aid. So it's very important to be part of a local church. In the New Testament, you can't really find believers out on their own. They're always part of a church. Even Paul and Silas, when they left, they were still part of the church in Antioch and were sent as missionaries from the church in Antioch, which is why they had to keep going back. That's to whom they were accountable and had to give the report. And as Paul established them, then they had to report to him. And then they established their own churches. Then he went around and then checked on them to make sure they're doing well. Okay, and then they would send out their own missionaries like the Thessalonians did. So then they become replicative. All right, we'll give you a really hard one here, Nancy. Who is the supreme head of the local church?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
We're up to 24. Up to 24. And your dog is getting really well trained and behaving, right?
I'm the one that's getting trained.
Okay. So are you ready? I'll give you question 24. What New Testament office should be found in a local church?
A pastorate offers spiritually gifted men, divinely called, spiritually qualified elders, bishops, pastor.
Okay.
Diaconate, is that how you say it?
Or deaconate.
Deaconate, yeah. Servant, attendant, minister, deacons, dealt with people's physical and material needs. Women serve to minister to women in this respect.
Okay, and so what happened to the apostles and the prophets?
It was no longer.
No longer needed. So the apostles died. And then the prophets also, the function that they needed also ended. So the current ministries in the church or the offices within the church is the pastor, teacher, and the deaconate.
I could swear that I read somewhere, and I did put a question mark about prophecy of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Prophets in the New Testament?
Yeah,
there were prophets in the New Testament. They're listed several different places. Acts records several of them. But again, it's a office that dies out. The word of God is established on the apostles and prophets. Okay, prophets, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, they're the ones who gave validity to when someone came around and was saying something.
Okay, all right. I was thinking this carried, whatever a question seemed to carry after the apostles.
Well, prophets died out too, in those who would be saying what's going to happen. They had the gift of discernment. They could discerning the spirits. That was part of what they did. All right. Those who would be called prophets now, if they want to be called that, they don't have that same gift. It's different. Now, prophecy itself is both forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is here's what's going to happen in the future. And it must happen 100%. That's what marks off the Old Testament prophets. And for most of us in our minds, their actual ministry was telling what God had said. When that incurred also what God had said about the future, then they were giving prophecy of things to come. But most of their ministry prophecy was declaring what God had said. So then if someone wants to say they're currently a prophet, they can't say that they're telling what God is predicting for the future. They can only be in the sense of, okay, I'm telling what God has said, but what do pastors and teachers do? they tell you what God has said, because we have the Bible, okay? So the purpose of their ministry ended with the completion of Scripture. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, that explains that.
Okay, what are the functions of these offices and officers? So go, now see, one they didn't talk about is evangelists. That's in Ephesians 4. So that pops out here. He actually should be an officer. Is he's a part of the church, and his what is be his responsibility? Nope. It's Ephesians 4. Let's read it. Logically, you'd think that, but that's actually not his responsibility. He will do that because that's part of who he is. But it goes, it's Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. All right, so the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the word of God. Peter talks about that. So this, and the purpose of all of these is verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up the body of Christ. So the evangelist is an equivalent of the pastor in equipping the church for ministry. And then the rest of the passage goes on for the unity of ministry, the working that we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, a measure of stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so you can see where each one of these offices given to the church, without the apostles and prophets, we don't have the word of God. We don't have a means by which we can be declaring it. The evangelist goes out and declares the gospel, but his main purpose here in verse 12 is equipping the saints to go do it. That's why, though, like Dominic is our evangelist, he goes out all the time. He loves to go out, and but he always wants other people to go with him, and we have him constantly teaching training classes, and he takes those people out with him, because his goal is to teach people how to evangelize, because evangelism belongs to every Christian. All of us are supposed to do it. So the evangelist being gifted in that is training people to go do that themselves, to overcome their fears, have a clear presentation of the gospel. So remember, even back in seminary, there were debates, as you know, if you have multiple staff, you know, who would be the first staff person you put in? And you said, well, maybe the youth guy or the music guy. That's usually what goes in. I said, first guy in should be the evangelist, because that's required. We should have someone who is equipping the church for doing evangelism, and that's why we have Dominic and not a music guy and not a youth guy, and it's like the first one in is going to be this. That matches what Ephesians 4 tells us we should be doing, and we all benefit from that because he has such a love for this, and he loves to go out. He'll adjust his schedule anytime for anyone to go out anywhere, and then equips you. So he can teach you about it in a classroom setting, but then it's taking you out and saying, here's how we talk to people. Here's how we interact. That's actually, you know, our involvement with things like the county fairs and town days and stuff. Yes, it is in part to try to reach people with the gospel, but another huge part of it is it gives the opportunity to people that Dominic's been trying to train to put into practice what they've been learning. And Diane brags about you all the time, Nancy.
Me.
Yeah, you went out to the Ulster County Fair, yes, and just kind of watched, and
yeah,
it didn't take all that long. It's like, I'm ready, let's keep and that's exactly what the purpose is. So that's how we do it. So very important. Okay, so pastor, teacher, well, he's going to teach the word of God. He equips the saints for work of ministry through teaching. That's a major part. The office of pastor, elder, overseer, it fits the pastor, teacher, but each name, because it all refers to the same person, gives an aspect of the responsibilities that's on that person. Elder speaks of wisdom, maturity in leading the congregation. This is one of the dangers of getting people directly out of Bible college or seminary. Do they have enough experience to do it? This is why it's very important for a church, if you're going to be having someone coming out of that, you have other men who are already elders have that to train him. You have to have someone with this guy. And a lot of guys fail early is because they don't have those guys around to help them. And that's going to be a responsibility. You're going to be training this fellow. He's, you know, if you get out of seminary, if you do it quickly, I mean, you're still in your 20s. And if you did it quickly, you probably don't have a whole lot of life experience like working a regular job. So your people skills are probably not really great. It takes some time and rubbing shoulders with people. So, but that's part of it. So elder speaks of wisdom, maturity. You do definitely want men who have that. An overseer's responsibility and authority to lead the congregation. And then pastor speaks of the duty in feeding, caring for God's people. Now, obviously, the latter two, that could be done easily by a young man. He could have those skills. But wisdom comes from experience. You can, it has to get from here down into some practical action and how to deal with people. So you want to make sure that the church has a multiplicity of men and you have some older men who have such wisdom to help along the younger men so they can attain to this. Okay, deacon, a servant of the church, the term itself means servant, table waiter, actually. Recognized because of the qualifications for God's maturity, and so he's entrusted with ministry duties, and the deaconess would just be simply a female deacon, okay? Not as happens in Baptist churches where the deacon often ends up fulfilling the function of an elder, and that's not their function, okay? They should just change the name and get it right, but...
But deacons can counsel, spiritual counseling. It's not that they're...
It's not that they're incapable, but if they're going to take on the responsibilities of that, the title probably should be changed to make them what they actually are. Okay. And, you know, again, the main difference between the qualifications, which I don't think he covered that in this, did he? No, I don't think he covered the qualifications. If we talk about the qualifications of elders versus deacons, and I've preached on this many times, their character has to be basically the same. Slightly different words used, but the character is basically the same. The only two differences that stand out is that a elder must be able to teach, exhorting sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. A deacon only has to hold the faithful word. So he knows what he believes, but he may not be capable of teaching it. And then deacons can have more wine than elders. That's it. That's those are the differences. So other than that, so a lot of times it goes with the qualifications, their giftedness, and the man who is gifted really should be rising. He should start becoming really in that position of being an elder. But the first qualification of an elder really is he has to aspire to it. He wants to have to want it. He's got to be willing to take the title. And that's a little fearful for guys because it's an awesome responsibility because God holds us to account. Okay.
Where is the whole bishop from?
It's another word for overseer.
Well, where does that really qualify? When I think of bishop, I'm thinking of kind of like the other sects that aren't
Christian. Yeah. Enough. So what happened is they started dividing out some of these words and made overseer, which is episkopos, and translated as bishop. As this is someone who oversees multiple churches. So he's over pastor, teachers, elders.
I got you.
That becomes the difference. But the terms are interchangeable. And Berkman, I know, does point that out, which I'm glad he does. And he actually makes a pretty good case there for, you got to remember, this guy's teaching in a Baptist school. So what he put there was probably a little bit, what? Because he advocates there should be elders, and then those who are taking that responsibility, he specifically states, is they may call them deacons, but they're really functional elders and probably should be called that. Because that's what they're doing, they should have a title that matches their function and let the deacons deacon. Deacon serve. Deaconess to serve. But the confusion in terms has made it difficult sometimes for people to understand that. Because so, in so many Baptist churches and Baptistic churches, the deacons do function as elders. People think of them as an office of authority, not an office of service. Hence, even here, we didn't use the term deaconess for our women because they kept getting put in this position where people are acting like, well, you have authority. It's like, we are servants. Probably should change the constitution and make the deacons men's servant council so we make sure the idea is coming across, because that's what's happening. They're servants of the church. Which hopefully makes it not so scary. Okay. I don't know who I left off with.
I think that was Karen started out doing the local church office. That was
24, 25. You did. Yeah, you did 23. Karen did 24.
Yeah.
I just did 25. So yeah. I guess we're back to Sam.
Trustees.
So
they represent the local church, legal and financial matters.
So who are the trustees?
The church.
Yeah, who are the trustees in the church? How do you define that?
Well, in my old church, we had a board of trustees.
Yeah, you had a board of trustees who were separate from the leadership in the church, right?
Well, allegedly.
Allegedly.
Yes.
Small church, it ends up being the same.
That's probably not the case here, though, right?
No, not in the case here. I've had arguments with, remember, I grew up in a Baptist church, so I'm very familiar with Baptist polity. But I've had arguments with my Baptist friends here. Well, you have to have trustees. The state requires it. I said, and since when did this church bow to the state? We don't bow to the state, okay? Legally, we need to have trustees as a legal corporation. Who are the trustees? You designate them in your constitution. They're not a separate entity. That happens in most Baptist churches. You have the pastor, you have deacons, you have trustees. Trustees are not a biblical office. The trustees hold the purse strings, don't have to meet spiritual qualifications, and thus you have immediate conflict in the church. Deacons, the pastor, want to go one direction, the trustees won't fund it. You got a problem. So you have power plays. So here, it's you simply designate in your constitution. Now, the term trustee, it varies from place to place. In California, you didn't have trustees, you had board members. That was the term used. If you had a corporation, you had board members. You had to have the president of the board and the different officers of the board for the legal corporation.
That's how my old church functioned.
Yeah. So that depends on state law, on the legal aspect of the corporation. You simply designate them. Here, the elders and deacons are the designated trustees of the corporation. So you've handled the legal requirement without violating biblical principle.
So everybody's a trustee, you're saying?
No, every elder and deacon is a trustee.
So there's no, like you said, there's no power play. There's somebody else that's like that.
No.
Right.
So it's all within the same leadership body. So you don't have, and they all have to meet spiritual qualifications. So you don't have that problem, mm-hmm. which is a benefit to the congregation, because then if the church is sued, it's the trustees that get sued, not the members. Isn't that encouraging, Sam? wait a minute. What do you mean? I can get sued now? Well, yeah, you're the ones who have our names on all those things, all the official legal work that happens in a church.
Yeah, but that's why you have church insurance, though, right?
Well, that's why we have insurance.
No one person is individually responsible.
No, not one. It's the trustees, plural, which are designated as the elders and deacons. So we are all together. It also means that when we sign papers of like purchasing property or anything, any kind of legal work, we all have to sign it.
I think that's what happened with the Grace Community Church during the pandemic, right? That it was the elders that basically were making all that.
They made the decision. So it wasn't just MacArthur, it was all of them. So I'm glad he brings that topic up, because it becomes a big topic within church polity, church government structure. And it's important to understand exactly how that works. So it's just because the government requires trustees does not mean you have to have a separate board. you simply designate within your constitution who those people are, which then becomes, I mean, you could make it just the deacons, you could make it just the elders. We made it both. Okay, so we're to 27. Kynes, that's Sam, right?
No, me.
No, Jason, okay. Describe the kinds of church government polity that exists today.
Congregational, which would be similar to what we have here. Officers are chosen by church membership and act in their name, but authority still lies with the people. We have a Republican, constitutionally delegated to its elected officials who function as a ruling committee.
Okay.
Episcopal, which is authority resides in the regional bishops, like you were talking about before. Oligarchic, federation of self-governing churches, each with its own patriarch. And monarchical, which would be like the Roman Catholics. All authority resides in the Pope in Rome. I think that's all.
That's all of them. Okay, so Roman Catholics are monarchical. The Eastern Orthodox churches, they're oligarchical. They have their patriarchs. Episcopal would be like Methodist Church. Okay, they have bishops that rule over regions, and they appoint the pastor with some tie back to congregation. The congregation can reject that guy, and that guy can reject the congregation. But the bishop is the one who decides where they go and how long they're going to be there with that. Representative really is more elder rule. We are an elder rule church with a tie back into the congregation. Congregational rules would be more like most Baptist churches. The congregation forms committees and everything goes to a vote with the congregation. In large Baptist churches, that's completely impractical, but in small ones, they vote on everything. Which, you know, or vote to the, you know, the committee that's going to handle it. So that more typically a lot of Baptist churches are congregational.
Okay. So we're more like a Republican?
We're more of like Republican. We're because it's elders. So okay. The congregation, our tie back is we will make sure that the congregation is aware and the congregation has a voice in are these men qualified? Because the congregation often will know details about a man's life the other men on the board don't know, because you see them in different settings and stuff. I had a friend in north end of the county. There was a guy they had up for a deacon, and they put his name up before the congregation, and immediately there all sorts of stuff started coming back. Is this man's not qualified? He's a businessman in the community. The pastor never dealt with him in business. It was just at the church. But in the community, he ended up having a terrible reputation as a cheat. Yeah. Well, you don't want that guy on your board in the congregation. Like, whoa, no, this is not who you think he is. And that's why we have a tie back as the congregation's going to affirm, because we want we want to make sure the guy actually is well qualified. That's our concern. So you'll see some mixture of these things, but those are the ranges. So that goes to Stella. Two ordinances or rites that Jesus has given the local church. Now we give you an easy one.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
That's right. And there were papers on both of those also posted and linked on the website for a full discussion of both of those. No. Why is it better to call these rites ordinances rather than sacraments? We're back to Nancy.
Sacraments? I believe they must have started with the original Roman Catholic Church. Is that true? They are believed to be channels through which divine grace is bestowed by the church to the people who participate in the sacraments. And Protestants don't believe that those rites offer any grace to anyone.
And that's the difference. So there are two rites. They're definitive in the scriptures that the Lord commanded us to do. Okay, religious practices, communion, Lord's Supper. In Roman Catholicism, they teach that those are two of the seven sacraments that give you, that's how you get grace, is you perform works. Among the Brethren, they have a third ordinance. They believe that you should also be doing foot washing. So they use that as an ordinance. But the huge difference here is they're not sacraments. They do not give you extra grace. When you get baptized, you don't get extra grace towards salvation. You get wet. Okay. No matter what mode you use, you still get wet. You just get wetter with others. But the identification is different. In Roman Catholicism, that is part of your means for salvation, partaking of these sacraments. That's why they call them that. Sacrament, something that makes you holy. Okay, I didn't ask 30, to what spiritual truths these ordinances bear witness. Lord's Supper bears witness to Jesus' atoning death, proclaimed it till he comes. And water baptism is the individual's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to newness of life. I didn't ask 31, of the several kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament, which two directly relate to the gospel believers today? Only baptism by the Holy Spirit and believers' water baptism apply to new believers in this age. Okay, back to Sam. 32, according to the New Testament, who are the proper candidates for water baptism? Okay, so how are you born again? What's necessary for being born again? Yeah, so belief is necessary, and so that eliminates paedo baptism, child baptism, and getting baptized on behalf of somebody else. Yes, that happens. That's part of Mormonism. Part of Mormonism is you get baptized on behalf of somebody else. That's why they're into genealogy.
Who would that somebody be? Like your parents or something? Or?
Well, anybody. Whoever. You probably start with your genealogy, and is there somebody who maybe didn't get baptized, so you get baptized for them. So Mormonism teaches
Someone. Like your ancestors?
Yeah, your ancestors. So that's why they're very interested in genealogy. Uh-huh. It's because that's how they know who to get baptized for. Well, so-and-so, so I should get baptized for so-and-so.
For their benefit or for
the benefit of the person who's dead.
Oh. Yes, I'm just saying.
They're baptized on their behalf. Yes.
So they don't think anything. Why does it matter?
Right. So why are they getting baptized then?
Because that's a means to try to get, well, they don't have purgatory, but that's a means to get them saved in their minds.
Well, for themselves.
I got baptized for me, I got baptized for someone, and I got baptized for this one, and I got back another generation, so now I got another 16 grandparents, now I got 32, I got 64, I'm going to just keep, if I can figure them all out. So yes, most of the major genealogical programs, it comes from Mormons.
So what I'm hearing is they don't condone swimming, and this is how they go.
Well, maybe that could be it. So that's why that was thrown in there, okay? That's what he's referring to.
Oh, man.
Okay, I don't know of any other group offhand that does that, but I wouldn't be surprised if there is. Yeah. But Mormonism teaches that. So you can only get baptized for yourself, and you have to be able to believe. If you can't believe, then there's a problem. All right, 32, according to the New Testament, who are the proper, oh, I just did that one, right? Mm-hmm. 33, what should water baptism signify to these people?
That they put their faith and trust in Christ, and that they identify with his death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, so that's the first command they've obeyed, or it should be. So that designates all those things. They actually are following Christ. 34, what three modes of water baptism are practiced today?
Effusion, which is the pouring of water on a candidate's head.
Okay.
Aspersion is sprinkling of water on the head or the face. And yeah. Immersion is dipping completely in the water.
Okay, so there's sprinkling, which is practiced in most of the mainline denominations. They have a little baptismal font and they put a little water on you. Pouring is heavy sprinkling. Okay, not a little bit. We're going to pour a bucket on you. Okay. That actually arose historically because water was so precious in the desert areas. So they didn't want to use a lot of water. We'll be careful. In some areas, water was so precious, they use sand. And they pour sand on you. Wasn't that wonderful? So, an immersion is being dunked, go completely under. Which of these is the biblical mode? The only one that fits the nature of the word, baptism itself, which means to immerse. It was used for immersing clothing into dyes. So to take on the quality of the dye, that's part of the idea of it. And that is the one that best illustrates death, burial, and resurrection, because you go under the water, you come up out of the water, signifying newness of life. Or to do it a little more humorously is like, you know, if you really want clean dishes, you sure hope they got dunked. If you want a clean person and a good baptism, you probably should be dunked. You don't want those dishes just sprinkled a little bit.
Yeah. Some of the germs might still be there.
Immersed, there's an old country song is talk about this sinner who got saved. They're going to dunk him. And the song, the refrain of the song is pray for the fish. All that sin's coming off. Pray for the fish. Okay, we're back to did I lose Stella?
Oh, no. She didn't know the answer to 36.
Okay, I guess she got tired. Okay, we lost Stella. I didn't notice. All right, 36. For what reasons do some denominations baptize infants? Okay, two major reasons, but there's a very significant difference between them. Okay, it doesn't mean there's not some immersion of these two things between each other in some groups. Okay, the first is a belief that baptism removes Adam's sin from the child and is the first step of salvation in giving the child salvational grace. That's Roman Catholicism. Okay, Roman Catholicism. That's what they believe. It removes the original sin.
Step of salvation?
It's the first step. Because you got to go through the other sacraments.
Yes.
Okay. So Roman Catholicism begins with baptism, and you got to work your way through all the other sacraments. Okay, some other groups tend to slop into that. I found the same idea among Lutherans. Not all Lutherans believe that, but I have found that among some is they aren't clear, and that's what they end up stating. Well, it removes original sin so you'd be good enough to be saved. I've known a lot of Methodists that actually believe that too. That's really not proper, but that's what they end up slopping into. And then more like the Presbyterians, they equate it with the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. And for them, it is a sign of the covenant that God has, in their view, with the saved parents, which protects the child until the age of accountability. So that the child died before the age of accountability, they're under the covenant with the parents, and therefore the child is safe and would be saved. So they're different from each other, but you also can see some similarities. And that's why a lot of times there's a lot of confusion between them.
What about after the age of accountability? Does that mean they just go through this confirmation process?
That's when they go through confirmation.
But Roman Catholics have that.
They have a confirmation. That's a sacrament.
That is a sacrament. I didn't know that. Okay.
So that confirmation, last rites, marriage, confession, and for priests is
something called holy orders.
Yeah, that's priests.
And extreme unction.
That's last rites.
Oh, that's upstairs.
Is it true that the Assisi Falls Church believed this infant baptism, or?
Yeah, they're Reformed. They're in that camp. So there's a lot of groups that believe that. And oh, Stella's back.
Okay. Yeah.
Welcome back.
Thank you.
So, yeah, there's a lot of groups that do that. The Anglican Church believes that. Exactly. Episcopal, Lutheran, a lot of the early Reformed churches all would have it because they they couldn't quite let go of Roman Catholicism's baptism of infants. That's the historical reason. So they came up with a different understanding and view. So, but you still have this thing is that the child then thus is saved and protected under the parent's covenant until the age of accountability, which is never defined. And then after that, they're on their own. So that creates some problems. But that's what is given for child baptism while they argue for it. So yeah, Sproul believed that. And I guess he died believing that. I know he debated MacArthur and he agreed MacArthur has a better biblical basis, but he's still gonna hold to it. It's, you know, it's hard if you grow up in something and that's been instilled into you all your life, it's hard to let go of that. Even when you see it in black and white, it's still hard to let go of that. Because you kind of wonder, is there some other information you're still looking for? Can I justify this is what's always happened? This is my ancestors believe, my parents believe, all my cousins believe it. You know, can I stand out alone and say, well, no, but it says this in the scriptures. So that's hard to let go of.
Yeah. I'm going to say pretty black and white that you need to believe first and then you're saved. I mean, then you're
baptized. Yeah, and that's why his earlier question is, who are proper candidates? Those who believe. If belief is required,
yeah, so how?
Right. You can't. So their idea is then have confirmation is to affirm that the child does believe these things. But most of you who have been through a mainline denomination or Catholicism, you went through confirmation, what was it really? Because Diane told me, it's just like,
well, you're old enough to make your own decision now, is what they have told me.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. You make your own decision, but how are you trained for it? Did you go to confirmation classes?
Yes.
Okay. So basically it comes out as you graduate from your confirmation class if you can sign on the dotted line and say yes, like it,
yeah.
And you can repeat what they taught you.
Right.
So that's how it was for Diane and Lutheranism. It's like, okay, I can repeat all these things. So therefore you're confirmed.
Yeah, it doesn't,
she didn't believe it.
That doesn't signify belief at all.
She just could repeat back the test.
Well, it's worse than that because in some churches, like the one I was in, even the one I grew up in, you just went to confirmation class. You didn't have to prove anything about what you knew or understood.
Attendance was confirmation.
Exactly. Yeah. And you just got the ticky mark and you got to take communion at the time.
Yay, I don't have to go to class anymore.
Yes. And well, I didn't understand salvation. Anything. Yeah. What?
Because it's work salvation. You're doing the work.
Yes.
And so that's a lot of it. So you can see where the problems come in. So we go back to scripture and you can see there's a real problem. But you do need to understand this is why two very different reasons that people do it, though there is a great similarity between them.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. 37, we basically have answered that. Why then should infants not be baptized? They're incapable of belief and therefore they can't fulfill the New Testament requirements. Second, baptism is not an equivalent of circumcision, but now you see where the tie to thinking the church has replaced Israel starts coming in, because then allegorically, well, if the children of Israel had circumcision, then we must have to have something, so it'll be baptism. And then third is baptism doesn't wash away any sins. Get you wet. All right. So I guess we're back to you, Stella, 38. What is the relationship of water baptism to a person's salvation?
It's identifying with the Lord's death and resurrection.
Exactly. Okay, 39, back to Nancy. What is the symbolism for the Lord's Supper?
Bread symbolizes Jesus' body, and the cup symbolizes the new covenant through Jesus' blood.
All right. That was a simple one. We got a hard one for Sam again. 40, give the three interpretations of the bread and cup, and which one is the biblical one?
So the first one is the Roman Catholic called the substantiation, meaning that the bread and the cup changes
physically
as the blood and flesh of Christ, right? Then the Lutheran is that the communicant consumes it, the actual body, blood of Christ, when they consume it.
Right.
the bread and blood, I mean, the bread and the wine, that's it. It's not.
No, not until you eat it, says it becomes a body and blood.
Yeah. Other Christians says the bread and cup are just symbols. The Lord's broken body and shed blood.
Okay, so which one's the biblical one?
The last one.
Okay. Luther couldn't quite get past the importance of communion. And actually, that was the break between Luther and the Swiss reformers, was over this issue. He just could not yield to the idea that it was only symbolic. It just had been drilled into him that it actually is the body and blood. So he came up with consubstantiation. But he came up with it simply because he just couldn't go as far as just purely symbolic. Roman Catholicism has gotten in a lot of trouble. If you get into the Middle Ages and start reading some of the bizarre claims of what would happen if, what if someone spilled some of the wine? Well, now you have the blood of Christ sitting there on the ground. What are you going to do with it? Or, you know, some crumbs fell out. I got his flesh spread all around. So that's where some of their practices, like, you know, they have that plate, right?
Yeah, they got rid of the wine altogether, right? They just
the wine, you're not getting the wine.
Yes.
Only the priest does that on your behalf.
Yeah.
And they have that plate they'll put under, just make sure no crumbs. And then he's very careful. He wipes that off and he shakes it off into the cup, then drinks the whole cup, just to make sure nothing is. But in the Middle Ages, they have these bizarre, you know, stories where something got spilled and then there was blood, and then it gets weird. But that's because of their belief system.
Do you think though something does happen spiritually?
Yeah, that's what Calvin would say. It's purely symbolic, but there's a spiritual communion, and that's one reason why communion is used as one of the names for Lord's Supper, because there is a spiritual communion with the Lord in doing this. Now, how do we know it's symbolic? I don't think we have that. Make sure I don't jump ahead here.
No, not
exactly.
On 429. No, you didn't answer that
question. Yeah, if we go back to when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he is physically with them. So to say that this is my body and blood when he's right there, okay, obviously it's symbolic. Second, and probably more important, to eat the flesh of a human, cannibalism, was an abomination to the Jews. And if you drank the blood of even a sacrificial animal, you were to be excluded from the congregation. So if the apostles or the disciples who became the apostles took Jesus to be literal there instead of symbolic, they would have had to reject Jesus under the Old Testament law, is he's asking to do something that was an abomination. So right there, you can't go that direction. It's something else. But to go back to Stella's point, yes, there is a real spiritual communion with Christ. That's part of it. I'm proclaiming his death until he comes. I'm seeking to make sure that as I used to say out in the country, I'm all fessed up. I've done my confession. I'm right with God. And so there is a greater harmony and communion because I don't have anything blocking my relationship with Christ, because I should have done my confession as I was preparing myself for communion. So yes, there is a spiritual reality and you don't want to discount that. But the elements themselves are purely symbolic. Okay. Does that make sense, Sala?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. We've just done a Passover as well yesterday, a mini one, you know.
Oh, you did.
So it was really helpful to just, you know, see the Last Supper in context. And
yeah, it really helps. If you haven't ever been to a Passover Seder run by a Christian, attend one. It really does help understand both what's going on and how many Christian symbols are in the modern Jewish Seder service.
Yes.
They don't recognize. Like, why is there an egg there? That has nothing to do with Judaism. It's like, where did that come from? And that Jesus is the Passover lamb. So actually, I'll be speaking on that tomorrow night for the Passover or the Good Friday service, which this year actually is on Passover.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Remember, it starts depending on which version of it, it starts at sundown. So Passover begins Friday night, goes into Saturday. Okay. Unless you're one of those Judean types instead of a Galilean type Jew. And they counted it differently, which I'll explain tomorrow night too. All right, two prerequisites for the observance of the Lord's Supper. We're back to
Salvational faith and baptism to be included in the Lord's family, and heart preparation, self-examination and adjustment, and committal and expectation.
Very good. There's nothing in Scripture requires this, but I'd make it my habit to warn people too. If you haven't been bothered to get baptized yet, you probably should skip communion until you get that right. Baptism really should be the first step of obedience. Now, obviously, if someone just got saved, okay, or if someone has something that's prevented them from getting baptism for some legitimate reason, but baptism really should precede communion. You should be making sure I've identified with Christ through baptism. Now I'm identifying in through with him through communion. I usually say that just to bump up the little bit of pressures. Like if you're avoiding baptism, there's a serious problem here. If you don't want to identify with Christ, why do you want to partake of communion? So I like to put that on people to start thinking through that. All right, back to Karen, 42. On what three meanings of symbolism should we meditate during the Lord's Supper?
Self-examination and adjustment. Committal and expectation, submit ourselves new to the Lord's authority, impress the truth suitable for the occasion, worthy of observance of the Lord's Supper with blessed meditation and joyful worship.
Yeah, so I'm going to be thinking about his atoning death. I'm going to be thinking about my own proclamation a faith in his death for my own salvation. And I'm going to be seeking that spiritual connection with Christ during communion because he's my savior and I'm cleansed by him. I'm going to add one more here because 1 Corinthians 11 says we proclaim his death until he comes. So I think it's very proper to meditate on Christ's great promise to us. He's returning. So I'm taking that right from 1 Corinthians 11 in the passage we usually go to in observing the Lord's Supper as I read through that. So you can add that one in there. Meditating on his wonderful promise return is a great encouragement.
Yes.
Okay. 43, we're back to Stella. Why is the Lord displeased when we partake of the supper with known sin in our lives, and what should we do about it?
We should confess it and put it right.
Amen.
And it's an insult to the Lord to take communion knowing that you're not right in the area.
Because it is something serious and it shouldn't be taken casually. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's correction of them, it was very serious. Remember, the warning at the end is because they were not doing it correctly, some were sick and some had even died. So it is something serious. So we should take it as something serious. That's why whenever we serve communion here, we give that opportunity for people to think about it, to confess their sins, to make sure they're right before they partake of communion. It's the right thing to do. If you know you've got a problem with someone, you might just pass that one and go get it right with the other person. You don't want to have that hanging over your head either. Because it actually is something very serious. It's not as little kids think, how come all the adults get the snack and juice? It's not adult snack time. 44, back to Nancy. Why describe the worthy observance of the Lord's Supper?
I think It requires our full understanding and gratitude and joy. And then all the other things we talked about before, like self-examination.
Yeah, that's all part of it. So you notice he's put a big emphasis on this with his questions, because it is something that unfortunately becomes such a ritual, even within an evangelical conservative church, it becomes just rote. Okay, we'll just get through it. And most Baptist churches, it's once a month. Usually there's some Sunday of the month. It's just once a month we're going to do this. And quite a few churches that would be considered very conservative evangelical, they may do it every week. And that's always becomes a danger. We're not really thinking about it. It just becomes a rote thing we do. And that's when it starts losing meaning. So we should always come back to think, why am I doing this? What's its importance? All right. I didn't ask 45. What is the value of church discipline among other values? Did I do that? 45?
Yeah. 36 through 48. Yeah.
All right. I don't have it bold. All right. Well, then, Sam, you get to answer that.
It benefits both the church and the offender would lead to shame, repentance, and hopefully restoration. Or actually, right, it leads to change in offenders. Sorry. The church will serve as a deterrence.
Yeah. So it is for both. The first part of it is all for the benefit of the one who's in sin, of trying to correct them and bring them back. If it gets all the way to step four, as I preached about back in January, now we'll be looking at the warning to the church, becomes more paramount. There's warnings before then, trying to deter other people from falling into sin, cleansing the body from those who will not repent. So you're making a distinction between tares and wheat. This one's dangerous. But the motive for all of it always begins with, we want to see that person restored. And we work hard at that. It's only when they get all the way to the end that the other aspects of it become the primary reasons. And yeah, it's just tragic we're having to go through that once again here. Back to Jason. What procedure should be followed in administering church discipline?
Prayer offered for the offender.
Okay.
Meeting with the offender alone.
Okay.
Two or more wise counsel. Report to the church, and then disfellowship until repentance.
Okay. And then prior even to the first confrontation is your own humble self-examination so that you don't stumble as well. That's Galatians chapter 6. Okay. So you recognize the sin. You recognize that you humble yourself first is okay, because I need to go with humility. And then it's three steps. I confront them, bring two or three, I tell the church, and then finally to a disfellowship if there's no repentance. Okay. And I remind you as well, church discipline is not shunning. That happens in some groups, but it's not shunning. It's simply a recognition this person's profession of faith is false. And so I'm going to be claiming them. This is the gospel, and calling them to repentance. So that's not shunning. It's actually kind of the opposite. So if I see them, I don't run away. Proverbs applies here. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And I'll tell you, I have seen that so many times of people that we've had a discipline. You go to the store and you catch them out of the corner of your eye. They're walking down and then you can't find them. They saw you and they run away. They do not want to be confronted yet again with this, because you see them as like, you know, hey, how are you doing? Have you repented yet? You know, that gets old pretty fast. And well, then why don't you repent? Why don't you follow what Jesus said? You know, we've been through all this. So what's the problem here? Because that says, I still care about the person, and you still will care about the person. You're still longing for them. Shunning is, I want nothing to do with you. You're as dead to me. And that's just not who we are as Christians. Our desire is still to see them come to repentance.
So there's no stopping them from coming to church and all that stuff?
Well, they're stopped from coming to church.
On their own.
They cannot come to church, okay? You cannot go and just have dinner with them. So there's no casual relationship left there. That's why Paul even said he turned the one who had his father's wife. I turned him over to Satan for the buffeting of the flesh that soul yet may be saved. But you can see both aspects there. There's a very seriousness here, but still his heart is, even this harsh actions we're taking is because we still want to see this person turn, repent, and be saved. And that's the difference. Shunning is, you're dead to me, I want nothing to do with you. This is, I still care about you, but no, you may not, you're not, you don't have anything in common with me anymore because you don't have Christ. It's not there. So I'm going to keep calling you to Christ. If you come to church, there actually would be, there's a means for them to come to church if they're repentant enough to be a listener, and they will sit by themselves and they will listen and they will leave. And they will deal with the leadership until the leadership is satisfied that there's a genuine repentance on their part. But for them to come and mix in with the congregation like nothing's wrong, nothing's happened, you now have a tear among the wheat, you know it's a tear, and now it's dangerous. So we need to remove the danger from the congregation. I went all the sermon I did last week of January in this year, 2022, was dealing with what do you do when you come to step four? So I dealt with that all in detail because it's a difficult thing. And what do you do if it's a family member? That's even more difficult. Okay, how do you work that out? It gets really dicey at times. Well, whatever you do, you cannot aim to bet them in their sin. It's still it's a continual confrontation. You know, you don't have to be nasty about it, but you are direct. You know, and that's so remember, we would, Diane would be, you know, concerned we're going to see these people. And I said, we'll see them. I tell you now, they're going to run away. They don't want to be there. There's a shame and a guilt. They know they have it. That's part of the reason for bringing it. It confirms it upon them. So,
Mr. Harris.
Yes, ma'am.
Back on just the first step where it says being alert to not being tempted yourself.
Correct.
That refers to being going with love.
Well, it's going with love. There's a lot of temptations that come up. It's Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Then bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard for other. Each one carries his own load. That's an expansion of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 of, you know, judge not lest you be judged because you see a speck. Look in your own eye, remove the log in your own eye, then you will see clearly to help your brother who has the speck. So really it's a matter of humility and making sure you're going, you never approach it with is, you know, I'm superior to you because I'm sinless and you're just a rotten person. It's, we're in the same boat here. We're both sinners, saved by grace, because that's initially, you have to take it that they made a profession of faith. And we're here to help each other, and that's why I'm here. I'm here simply to help you. How can I help you with this situation you're in? How can I help you get out of it? What do I need to do to help? We've seen over the years a lot of sacrifice made from people. We've had women who were shacked up with some guy. We find out about it, and then we've had people say, you can come live with us for free until you can get on your feet, because if she left, now she's destitute, doesn't have enough means. This is, you can live with us until you can get on your feet, because we'll do whatever we can to help you out of the situation you're in. That's the kind of sacrifice that we are willing to make, and that takes a lot of humility. You know, we also don't want to end up confronting someone who's got a sin in the same area that you're easily tempted in.
Yeah, I guess that's okay.
Well, that's going to be too, like, it's like, you know, you used to be a drunk, and you found out your friend's going to the bar. Are you going to go to the bar to confront him? Probably not. You wait at least until he comes out of the bar. Or try and catch him better before he goes in.
It's okay. You're eating first.
So that's the idea. I'm humble. I've examined myself. I've taken the log out of my own eye. And when you come and approach somebody with humility, it's very different than coming in like, I'm a spiritual cop and I'm here to bring you up. I mean, over the years, I've had a lot of people come to, you know, make threats, and they come to me as, well, I'm going to bring up somebody on charges. I said, what, are you a spiritual copier or something? So what are these charges, and how does that reflect on you? How have you helped the person? How have you confronted them? How have you sought to bear their burden? Oh, like suddenly you realize that's just spiritual pride. We go with spiritual humility. So I'm glad you brought that up, Nancy. So 47, we just answered. Primary purpose is repentance, restoration of one's sinning. Secondary purpose, purity of the church, warning others not to sin. All right, 48. I want to get a good one for Sam again. What is the ecumenical movement and what is its purpose?
What that means, looking for a visible or visual unity for all the Christendom under one hand, fulfillment of just this prayer that they all may be one.
And what's the problem with it?
The doctrines.
They have very different doctrines, and so it kind of reduces down to what can we all agree on? And usually it's, I think, well, we all agree on the name of Jesus. There used to be a group up in Kingston that had a yearly March for Jesus. If you name the name of Jesus, come join us. And when I first got one, I wrote them back and said, well, which Jesus are you talking about? The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Catholics, the Jesus of the Baptists? Which Jesus is this? Well, I never got an answer, so I never participated. It becomes ecumenicalism just as an open door for liberalism of, well, we can't agree on all this, we'll just agree on this, and therefore we're unified. Unity in the church is around doctrine, not around facades, and that's the problem with it. The World Council of Churches no longer holds to an authoritative Bible, hasn't for many, many decades. National Council of Churches, same thing. They do not hold to an authoritative scripture. Therefore, anything and everything comes in. So you're in with all the heretics, and there's no unity with heretics. I did not ask 49 and 50, correct?
No.
Okay. he mentioned some things, but you got to remember this book was written quite a while ago, and so things keep shifting. In liberalism, it's the same it's always been. It's they deny the truths of the Word of God, and their replacement with it is the musings of man. The musings of man, philosophies of man, they just keep changing in format, but they're still the same basic stuff. Is I can earn my way into God, or I'm good enough already. The form back in the early 2000s was postmodernism. That has now become the dominant philosophy within the land. Postmodernism is the idea that there are no absolute truths. Everything is relative. Whereas modernism is the science is going to prove it out, and there's black and white. Postmodern is opposite that. And so for them, there is no way to determine an objective claim for truth. That is still the same thing. It keeps affecting evangelical Christianity because just new forms of liberalism just keep attacking the scripture. Can we believe it? In the last decade, maybe going back two decades now, there's been an issue defining inerrancy. The conference, I'm thinking it's...
Is that the Chicago thing?
Well, yeah, the Chicago statement, now it's being brought up and debated and some want to change it, but it was a statement back in the 70s, because in the 70s there was a big push into evangelical churches of whether the Bible's true or not. And so a statement was made, the Chicago Declaration of these are the truths we hold, we believe the Bible. If you don't believe this, if you can't sign this statement, then you're not part of us. You don't believe the same things, you don't have the same foundation. Well, that just keeps coming around. Inerrancy has been in challenge for a while now. There was a conference, I'm trying to think now how long ago it was. Anybody have the MacArthur Study Bible?
Yeah.
What's the copyright?
I think I'll just say good night now. That's all right.
That's okay. Well, I think in your case, it's good morning.
It's easier.
So, yeah, you can catch, if you're tired, you can catch the rest of this. I'm just talking about liberalism and trends among modern conservatives. And that's just kind of the latest things. So I'll talk about it a little bit, but you get a good night's rest.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. So thank you.
All right.
Bless you all. Bye. Bye.
Okay. So what's the year of?
Well, the earliest was 1960. The latest was 2006 of the one I have.
2006. Okay. That's 2006 would be copyright on the study notes.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's the, no, I don't know. That's, no, that's Thomas Nelson. Hold on the notes.
I'm looking for the study note copyright.
Where to find that? Scripture.
Well, it's the same year MacArthur released the study Bible, as they had a conference on inerrancy. And then that was brought up, I think, just a couple years ago, too. It's pretty surprising of men who say and will say, I believe the Bible is inerrant, and yet you go to the end of Matthew where it talks about the Old Testament saints that came out of the grave and were seen walking around. They don't believe that. Well, that's impossible. That doesn't happen. And yet they want to say Jesus rose out of the grave. So if you can believe Jesus rose out of the grave, then why can't you believe what Matthew says here? So they're picking and choosing, and yet they want to claim they're inerrant. So liberalism is the same thing it's always been. It just keeps trying to attack in just a new form. Current trends among conservative Protestants is there's a lot that are just following the old line of old, the same path of old liberalism. And so you see them just going down the same path and off they go. It's the same attack. Well, the Bible's not really reliable. That's attacked in the seminaries. There's a lot of schools that teach Markan priority in the Gospels. Now, Markian priority, that Mark is the first Gospel, and their theory is that Luke and Matthew wrote their Gospels based on Mark plus an undefined Q, which is this unknown manuscript. But to believe that, you have to believe that Matthew, an eyewitness to all the accounts, because he's there pretty early, relies on Mark to tell him what he saw. And that Luke, who states directly how he got his information in interviewing firsthand witnesses, instead just relied on Mark and something there's no evidence for. That's pretty serious. Even more serious, when Mark and Luke really are about the same date, Matthew is first. But it gets worse, because they don't believe Matthew wrote Matthew, or Luke wrote Luke, or really Mark wrote Mark. They believe all of it is second century, not first century. It was written later. Now you can start picking and choosing what really belongs, what really doesn't. This is just old liberalism, but that is taught in conservative seminaries. So that becomes in the commentaries, it's a big part of the discussion. Well, what was actually written? What is from the oral traditions and what was actually written down? Rather than believing that Matthew wrote Matthew because he's an apostle and wrote it like he said, he's an eyewitness of it, that Luke did what he did, firsthand research of all the eyewitnesses, and that Mark did what he did in relying upon Peter as his witness, which is how he wrote. So you can start seeing the problem. Then there becomes an attack on the authenticity of each of the epistles. That's old liberalism. And it keeps getting introduced into even what is supposed to be conservative Christianity. That has popped up in more recent years and part of this whole movement toward social justice. Its origin within Christianity is actually a change in hermeneutics. It's a change in how they interpret the Bible, which goes back to old liberalism. So instead of being able to interpret it because it says this, I have to interpret it according to my culture, not the biblical culture, not the historical culture, but I will interpret according to my own cultural bent. So if it's black, white, yellow, red, green, blue, whatever it is, whatever ethnic background, we got to get them all together. Each one will add something to our understanding of the scripture because they have different backgrounds, rather than going back to the historical background. Well, that allows everything in, because now you're back to the musings of man. So that's where we are currently. Charismatic theology still has a problem. Charismatic theology, the main problem with it is it relies upon experience over what the truth of the scriptures actually state. So my experience determines truth, not the word of God. And then there's the whole bent in pragmatism. whatever gets the greatest number of people in, that must be working. If it's large and there's a lot of money coming in, God must be blessing. So this must be what God wants. And that's not how God builds his church, never has been. He builds it as he wants when the Holy Spirit works, not because you're really good at marketing yourself.
I guess the Roman Catholics got it right then.
I guess they did pretty well. Well, yeah, they know how to get money too.
Yeah.
We threaten you with purgatory and just give us more money. We'll pray him out of purgatory yet. Not just a little more, a little more. My dad tells a story of a friend of his who was Catholic, and some relative had died. And for years, he'd always go back and pay to light candles for his relative. And he keep asking the priest, "Well, how much more?" He says, "Well, just a little more, just a little more." Oh, and then he got like, "Well, he's got his foot in the door." And the guy finally said, "If he's got his foot in the door, then he can get in himself. I'm done." Nice. You know, it's like, that's not how, you got to go back to the scripture, not to all these strange things, but pragmatism works a lot. I'm trying to remember what they called it now. The church growth movement then went into the emergent church movement and all that. That was all about pragmatism. What works to bring people in? So if we play the kind of music they like, they'll come. So let's give them a concert. We have a rock concert. We'll have a good time here. And so we have a celebration. Celebration of what? So pretty soon you're way away from what scripture says. And it's all about, I don't want to offend them. I change my message. And now we're very, very far away. So these are trends are currently the one that's a hot button right now is the whole social justice stuff going in. It's destroying lots of churches. It's destroying denominations at this point because they are substituting a different gospel. So we always need to be kind of aware of what's going on, but that's part of the purpose of the church. And I'm going to go back to Ephesians 4, which answers 51 as well. In what way is the Lord achieving unity of his people today? It's the same way he always has. Ephesians 4, you have pastors, teachers, evangelists. They are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Building up the body of Christ. It's every aspect of the church working together then until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this equipping of the saints is the people of the church, the congregation is doing the ministry, and the ministry of the congregation is what does this. So it's not the pastor doing the ministry, it's the pastor teaching the people to do ministry, they do the ministry, and then the rest of this happens. So it's dependent upon the people of the church. 14, as a result, we are no longer the children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craft and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So who's doing the confronting? It's the people of the church confronting each other, becoming aware when someone's slipping in and starting listening to things that are heretical, and then giving the proper warning and helping them come out of that. So that's the whole body that's at work. For then verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, caused the growth of the body for the building of self in love. So God still builds his church the same way he always has. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to people of sin, brings them to a knowledge of Christ. He quickens them so they can believe. They believe, and then he begins the ministry of maturing them. But that maturity is going to come through the word of God and God's people. So as everybody's working together, the church becomes more mature. So it's the same way as it's always been. We have to be diligent to follow the directions given in the book, not the things that come up from other people. Okay, so next week we start eschatology. there are some extra papers that are posted on things like eminence and hot button topics, just to give you a little bit more information and understanding of those topics. So work through the book, and then you can look at the papers and then whatever you've got in the back as well. All right, any final questions or comments? We're going to end 4 minutes early. I guess that's okay. Well, it's been a good class, and I hope this was helpful in kind of helping see where all the parts fit together. But the church is precious to God, and so it should be precious to us. And it's something that we're involved in because we're convicted by God that we are to be doing our part. We never want to fall into the trap that tragically happens. So many people, they come and they think the church is there for them. And if they're not getting what they want from the church, then they get in a huff and off they go. The church is there for them to give. In the giving, they will receive. But if you're coming to receive instead of give, you're here for the wrong purpose. And you'll never get what you want, because you're dealing with a lot of people, all sorts of different maturity levels, and I guarantee you, you will find plenty that are not mature. And they will not meet your expectations, and you will be hurt. So the question is then, are you going to be offended and off you go, or are you going to say, is that, well, then I still have work to do with them too. God's maturing all of us. And so I'm going to love the church because Christ loves the church. You don't want to be, there is a truth maybe to the statement, the church must be the bride of Christ because only he could love her. We should love her too. With all the idiosyncrasies, because together he's maturing all this into the fullness of Christ. Okay. Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to be part of the church, part of the body of Christ, the manifestation of him in this current age. And that, Father, together that you're continuing to mature each of us individually, that we might mature as a whole. And as we mature as a whole, we help each other individually as well. Father, we do long for that fullness of maturity, even knowing that as time goes on, there are new believers added. And so we need to help these young ones grow in faith as too. And so there will always be work to do until Christ comes and takes us to be home with him. Until then, Father, enable us to be faithful. Continue to empower us through your Holy Spirit. We can fulfill your will in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.